Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 3.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here for this very special presentation. We ask, Lord, that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you will give us clear minds, and you will give us tender hearts, that we might receive the message that you have for us. Help us understand the momentous times in which we are living. And we thank you for the privilege of approaching your throne through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to review very briefly what we studied in our previous lecture. You remember that we analyzed the meaning of historicism. And we noticed that basically historicism means that prophecy begins to fulfill in the days in which the prophet wrote. And then it continues fulfilling one event after another in a flow, uninterrupted flow, culminating with the setting up of Christ's everlasting kingdom when he comes at the second coming. And so in historicism, we know exactly where we are in the course of time at each instant, because it's like a river that flows. It has a beginning, it has a middle that flows, and it has an end. And so it is with historicism. Now, I would like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 25. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And while you're searching for that verse, I want to review the sequence of this chapter. You remember that we have in this chapter four beasts. We have a lion, which represents which kingdom? Babylon. And then after Babylon falls, we have a bear, which represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And then when the kingdom of Medo-Persia falls, you have a leopard, which represents the kingdom of Greece. And then after the leopard falls, Greece falls, you have a fourth kingdom that arises in the earth. And that fourth kingdom represents what? Rome. The government of Rome, the Roman Empire. The Iron Monarchy of Rome, as it was called by James Gibbons. And then afterwards, we notice that from the head of this fourth beast arose what? 10 horns, which represents the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire when the barbarian nations came from the north and invaded the Roman Empire and carved it up or divided it into 10 kingdoms. And then Daniel 7 tells us that among these 10 horns rises a little horn which governs for 1,260 days, which represent 1,260 years. So notice that we've moved from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to the division of Rome. And as soon as Rome is divided, or at least shortly thereafter, we expect the little horn, the Antichrist, to arise to rule where the Roman Empire had been. Now we want to notice one particular characteristic about this little horn. We find it in the 7th chapter of Daniel and verse 25. It says there, and there are many things we could say about this verse, but there's one phrase that particularly we want to look at. It says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." And now notice this. "And think to change times and laws." A better translation would be "times and law." In other words, this little horn power would think to change times and law. Now, we don't have any troubles with law because we know that the law represents the 10 commandments. The law of God. The holy law of the Most High. And so we need to find a power who thought he could change the law of God. But the question is, what does this sentence mean when it says that he shall think to change the times? Well, first of all, we need to know who this little horn is. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome is divided into 10 kingdoms. That's the year 476, when the last emperor is overthrown, Romulus Augustulus. And so we would expect this little horn to arise shortly after the year 476 and to arise in Europe to be a Roman power, if you notice Daniel chapter 7. And you would expect this power, after it rises, to govern for 1,260 years. Now, folks, there are no powers that govern 1,260 years in Europe except one. And that is the Roman Catholic Papacy. Now the question is, what is meant by this expression, "He shall think to change the times"? Well, we need to go back to something that we studied last time, and we'll do it very briefly, to set the stage for the meaning of this expression. You remember that last time we noticed in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, if you'll go there with me, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, three things which God does. By the way, I believe that this is perhaps the most important verse in all of the book of Daniel because it synthesizes the central philosophy of the book of Daniel. Now notice Daniel 2 and verse 21. Three things. Speaking about God. He changeth the times and the seasons. Who changes the times and the seasons? God changes. Does this sound similar to Daniel 7:25? What does Daniel 7:25 say? It says that the little horn thought he could change what? The times and the law. Here it says that God changes. It doesn't say he thinks he can. It says he changes the times and the seasons. That's the first element. The second element is he removeth kings and setteth up kings. And in the third place, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Three things. Number one, he changes the times and the seasons. Number two, he sets up kings and removes kings. And number three, he gives wisdom to the wise. Now, as we noticed last time, these three elements are then amplified and commented upon in the rest of chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3. In chapter 2, we find that God gives Daniel wisdom. What does he give Daniel wisdom for? In order to tell the king his dream and the meaning of the dream. So there you have the first phrase. God gives wisdom to Daniel to tell the dream and its meaning. Secondly, we noticed in Daniel 2, 37 and 38, that God says to Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, that I placed you as king of Babylon, not because you were greater, not because you were more powerful, but because I set you up. There you have the second phrase. He sets up kings and he removes kings. And by the way, he also removed Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He set him up and he removed him. And then he set him up again. And then you have the third phrase. The third phrase that we have here is that he changes the times and the seasons. Now, we need to take a look at that. You remember last time we studied that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar how prophetic history was going to flow. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Rome is going to be divided into 10 kingdoms, and then the clay is going to be united to those 10 kingdoms, that is the power of the church, and then God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard that, he said, no, that's not the way history is going to develop. Not according to my perspective. And so in chapter 3, we find Nebuchadnezzar raising up an image all of gold, like the image he had seen in his dream, only with one difference. And that is that the image was made totally of gold. The point here is that Nebuchadnezzar was really saying, history is not going to develop according to the way God has established, but history is going to develop according to my plan. Let me ask you, is Nebuchadnezzar thinking that he can change God's times? Yes, he is. But who changes Nebuchadnezzar's scenario? Who changes Nebuchadnezzar's times? God does. We read it last time. In fact, the king says in Daniel 3, 28 and 29, he says that God changed the king's plans. So in other words, changing the times must have something to do with the changing of God's prophetic calendar. In other words, the way that God has established that history is going to flow. It must be that the little horn thinks that he can change prophetic history. The meaning of prophetic history. The sequence of prophetic history. Now, let's read one or two other verses that refer to times. I want you to notice that the word times has to do with prophetic events, with announced prophetic events. Notice Daniel chapter 4 and verse 16. This is where Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream of the tree, and then Daniel, of course, comes and explains this dream to him. It says in chapter 4 and verse 16, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven" what? "Seven times pass over him." What was God saying when he said, "Let seven times pass over him"? Is this a prophetic announcement? Does it have to do with a prophetic time period? Yes. Was it fulfilled to the very minute? Yes, it was. And so the word times here in Daniel 4 is referring to a prophetic event which God has established beforehand. Now in the New Testament, we also have the same idea expressed by the word times. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. Acts chapter 1 verses 6 to 8. We find there the following words. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying," the disciples that is, asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Are they asking a prophetic question? Are they asking a prophetic question? Yes, they are. Is it time in your prophetic calendar, according to the events that you've established, is it time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel? Notice verse 7. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the" what? "The times or the seasons." You notice the similarity to Daniel 2:21? "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." In other words, who is in control of prophetic events? Who's going to say the way prophetic events develop and when things are going to take place? God does. And it's expressed by the expression times and seasons. Now notice one further verse. There are many more that we could look up. But you can get a concordance and you can find these verses for yourself. Just look up in the concordance the word times and you'll find many other references. Notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking once again about prophecy. And he says this, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." What does Paul mean when he says, "About the times and the seasons, I have no reason to write to you"? Is he speaking about prophetic events? Yes, he is. Notice verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Notice once again that the expression times and seasons, or the expression or the word times, refers to what? Refers to events that God has incorporated in his prophetic calendar. Is that clear in your mind? Now let's go back to Daniel 7 and verse 25. We find there that the little horn, notice the expression, thought he could change the times of God. Could he actually change them? No, he thought he could change the times. Let me ask you, must this mean then that the little horn was going to attempt to change the events that God has established in his prophetic calendar? There's no doubt. Was the little horn going to do the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar attempted to do? Change the sequence of events on God's prophetic calendar? Absolutely, yes. Now, I need to go to the 16th century. And actually, we could go a little bit earlier than the 16th century. Actually, 2 centuries earlier than the 16th century. But I'm going to start at the 16th century. And we're going to talk about the Protestant reformers. Now, there are three types of Protestant reformers. They're the early Protestant reformers. For example, the first of them is called the Morning Star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. He's in the 1300s. Then there are those which we might call the middle reformers, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. And then we have the later reformers, like, for example, John Wesley, who rises in the 1700s. So we have the early, the middle, and the late reformers. Now, you know, what's really interesting as we examine the writings of these reformers is that every single one of them believed and taught and wrote that the papacy was the predicted Antichrist of Scripture. Actually, they believed several things. And I'm going to share eight things that they believed in common. First of all, they believed that the fourth beast of Daniel 7, that is that terrible, nondescript beast, represented the Roman Empire. Secondly, they believed that the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 represented also the Roman Empire. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul says that the Antichrist wanted to manifest himself, but there was something that was restraining the Antichrist from fully manifesting his power. According to all of the reformers, the restrainer that kept the Antichrist from manifesting himself was the Roman Empire. And of course, when Constantine moved the seat of the empire to Constantinople, he left the Western Empire to the Bishop of Rome, or to the Pope. The emperor had been removed so that the papacy could now rule. They also believed that Antichrist is not an individual, but rather a succession of popes, which taken together constitute an apostate religious system. They also believed that the time period spoken of, like 1260 days, times, and the dividing of time, represent not literal days, but years. In other words, these time periods are to be understood symbolically, not literally. They also believed that the temple in which the Antichrist sits is not the Jerusalem temple, but is rather the church of Jesus Christ. They believed that the Antichrist was going to rise in the church, not over in the Middle East somewhere. They also believed that the word Antichrist does not denote some blasphemous individual who openly denies and defies the God of heaven, but they believed that the word Antichrist means one who would arise in the church, who would oppose Christ by posing as Christ. They also believed, though they were not absolutely unanimous, but most of them believed that the little horn of Daniel 7 represents the Roman Catholic system. And as I read the writings of the Protestant reformers, both the early, the middle, and the late Protestant reformers, I discovered that they synonymously look at certain expressions as referring to the same power, the Roman Catholic papacy. For example, the man of sin, the little horn, the beast, the abomination of desolation, the harlot. All of these they take to refer to the same system, the Roman Catholic system. Now somebody might say, you know, how did they ever recognize such a thing? Well, the fact is, folks, it wasn't really so difficult. You see, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we usually think of expressions such as sola gratia. In other words, grace alone. Solo Cristo. Christ alone. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And we think that those are the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. But do you know why they could say only Christ and only the Bible? And only grace, not faith plus works, not salvation partly by man and partly by God? The reason they could say that is because they understood these prophecies to denote the papacy as the Antichrist predicted in Scripture. In other words, their views of prophecy were what led them to teach these other doctrines, such as justification by faith. Now, as I mentioned, the Protestant reformers unanimously believed that the Antichrist of Scripture represents the Roman Catholic papacy. And folks, as the Protestant reformers pointed this out, and I'm going to read you a few statements from some of them, we won't be able to read a lot of them, it made the Roman Catholic system tremble. Literally. Let me read you the words of John Wycliffe. He lived from 1324 to 1384. In his famous book, De Papa, that is, on the Pope, chapter 2, he says this: I affirm that the Pope is Antichrist here on earth. Martin Luther, very well known, in his book To the German Nobility, very well known book, said these words: We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true Antichrist. Personally, said Luther, I declare that I owe to the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist. That's Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church. You know, if Martin Luther resurrected today, he would probably die of a heart attack when he sees what has happened to his own church in the interpretation of Bible prophecy. Ulrich Zwingli, who was another great reformer in the 16th century, said these words, speaking about the papacy: I know that in it works the might and the power of the devil, that is, of the Antichrist. Likewise, John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, said this: Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman Pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. That's John Calvin. Once again, if John Calvin were to resurrect today and see what's happening with Presbyterianism, he would probably also die of a heart attack because his own church has gone astray from its roots. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church, had this to say about the Antichrist. Speaking about the papacy, John Wesley said, He is in an emphatical sense the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. And he is, too, properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. Notice the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. Let's notice two or three confessions of faith of different churches. This Confession of Faith, written in 1630, is the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called God. The Lutheran Confession of Faith, in the small called Articles, says the following: The Pope is the very Antichrist, who exalteth himself above and opposeth himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which, nevertheless, is nothing, and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. Now, were the Protestant reformers off base in making these remarks? Not when we look at prophecy from the perspective of historicism. You see, the Protestant reformers had the benefit of looking back over a church history that had lasted for over 1,000 years. You see, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, and many of the other Protestant reformers, they knew that the lion represented Babylon, and Babylon had fallen. They knew that the bear represented Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia had fallen. They knew that the leopard represents Greece, and that Greece had fallen. They knew that that fourth beast of Daniel represented the Roman Empire. They knew that the Roman Empire had fallen. They looked at the ten horns. They knew that those ten horns represented the barbarian invasions that had carved up Europe. And so they said, If that happened in the year 476, it must mean that the Antichrist rose to power shortly after that within the church. And they lived 1,000 years after the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms. So they had the benefit of seeing before their very eyes the fulfillment of the little horn prophecy, the man of sin prophecy, the abomination of desolation prophecy, the beast prophecy, the harlot prophecy. They could see it being developed in their very day because they understood historicism. Are you with me on this point? You see, historicism allowed them to know exactly where they were in the course of Bible history. Now, Leroy Edwin Froom, who dedicated a great portion of his life to research the views that have been held on Bible prophecy from the times of the apostles till contemporary times, till the 1950s. He wrote a monumental work composed of 4 volumes called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. He makes this remark about the results of the preaching of the Protestant reformers. He says this, "In Germany, Switzerland, France, Denmark, Sweden, England, and Scotland, there had been simultaneous and impressive declarations by voice and pen that the papacy was the specified antichrist of prophecy. The symbols of Daniel, Paul, and John were applied with tremendous effect. Hundreds of books and tracts impressed their contention upon the consciousness of Europe. Indeed, it gained so great a hold upon the minds of men that Rome, in alarm, saw that she must successfully counteract this identification of Antichrist with the papacy or lose the battle." Now, the official date which is given for the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is the year 1517. October 31st, 1517, to be more precise. That's the date when Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 theses on the cathedral door in Wittenberg. That marked the official beginning of the Reformation, even though before that you had John Huss and you had Wycliffe and you had other individuals who prepared the way for the Protestant Reformation. Now, when Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli were preaching these things and pointing out from Bible prophecy that the Antichrist was to be expected in their days, and they pointed to the Bishop of Rome and to the system of Romanism as that Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church trembled. In fact, it lost several countries in Europe totally and completely to Protestantism. And it saw that unless it did something to counteract this, it would totally lose its influence and its power in Europe. And so it set its mind that it was going to counteract these views on Bible prophecy. And so it was that in the year 1534, a young Spaniard by the name of San Ignacio de Loyola, and I pronounce it in the Hispanic way because he was from Spain, we know him as St. Ignatius Loyola. He established a very, very famous society in Roman Catholicism. The name of that society is, we know, as the Jesuits. But it's officially called the Society of Jesus. In other words, Loyola offered to the Pope of Rome his services to try and extirpate and destroy the growing Protestant movement.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for part 4 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.